So if you are in Philippians chapter 4, let's read starting in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
If you've been with us, you know that this series is entitled The Art of Contentment. And it is a series that really has been quite rare, a rare commodity in our generation. I'd like to begin this evening, or today, this morning, by reading, of all things, the words of a famous atheist. In 1950, Bertrand Russell, had won the Nobel Prize, and he was giving a speech to acceptance of his Nobel Prize. And the speech he gave was called The Four Desires Driving All Human Behavior. And let me read to you a little excerpt from that this morning. He said, "All human activity is prompted by desire. There is wholly fallacious theory advanced by some earnest moralist to the effect that it is possible to resist desire in the interest of duty and moral principle." And I say that's fallacious not because no man ever acts from a sense of duty, but because duty has no hold on him unless he desires to be dutiful. If you wish to know what men will do, you must not only or principally their material circumstances, but rather the whole system of their desires with their relative strengths. Man differs from other animals in one important aspect, and that is that he has some desires which are, so to speak, infinite, which can never be gratified, and which would keep him restless even in paradise. The boa constrictor, when he has had an adequate meal, he goes to sleep and does not wake until he needs another meal. Human beings, for the most part, are not like this. Russell points to four such infinite desires: acquisitiveness or greed, rivalry, vanity, and the love of power. He examined each one of them in order, and you can go online and read the entire speech. It's quite an interesting work. But I focus on the acquisitiveness. That's the wish to possess as much as possible the goods, or at least the title of goods. It is a motive which, he said, I suppose, has its origin in a combination of fear and the desire for necessaries. And then he said, however much you may acquire, you will always wish to acquire more. Satisfaction is a dream which will always elude you. Unless you live in a cave somewhere, I know that you would agree that we live today in a land and in a time of great plenty. We have more resources, we have more technology, more information, more personal choices, more entertainment available to us than at any point in history, anyone else actually in history. Yet somehow, we still clearly struggle with being content, and in reality, probably more so than ever before in history. We lack the peace because we see that others have more than us, or because God's plan for our lives doesn't look like what we had in mind. One dictionary defines the word contentment as, quote, the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with the things as they are, end quote. And as I said earlier, I think today it is certainly a rare thing to find anyone who is truly content with his or her condition in life. You need to know that the Bible has much to say about this issue of contentment, being satisfied with who we are, with what we are, with where we are going. This is not something that was looked over when it came to the things of Scripture. Jesus said, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Matthew 6:25. So in essence, Jesus there is telling us to be content with what we have, who we are. Moreover, he seems to have been giving us a direct command here not to worry about the things of the world, not just here, but elsewhere in the Gospels. He goes on in Matthew 6 saying, quote, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. And I realize it may be a jump, but certainly from Jesus' words, we can tend to gather here that our lack of contentment can actually be seen as sin. And he puts it in the same category as not knowing God. I wonder how many of us honestly this morning in the quietness of our hearts and alone in our personal worlds would look in the mirror and say, no, I'm not content. I still haven't found what it is I'm looking for. I've not arrived at that contentment. I'm not living in that contentment. That may be something that you are quite unwilling to acknowledge publicly. Even more so, even within a church community, because somehow we think, you know, if I were to acknowledge that, I might be look like some terrible person. So that's just one of those things I just keep to myself. First of all, we need to understand that God wants his people to be content. That's not a prosperity doctrine. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm saying content. Hebrews 13:5 tells us, quote, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I'm certainly no economics expert, but certainly I look at the world today and you know, we scream and we yell and we go on strike, raise wages, and so finally we raise the wages, and then what happens? We raise the prices because they have to pay the wages. And then I can't afford anything anymore, so I need to yell, raise my wages, raise my wages, and they give us some more money, and then they raise the prices. And I'm just waiting for a burger to cost me $100. But that's the mentality of man. It's always more, always more. How many of us, when we have financial issues and struggles, the answer is always, how can I make more money? Never do we think, how can I spend less money? Jesus said, keep your life free of these things. And he went on there saying, and I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He will never leave us, he will never forsake us. So Paul, in the Bible, and yes, even God himself, tells us that he is invested in us being content. It certainly is significant, and it's an important need for the Christian life. And I think we need to lay down that baseline even as we begin this subject today. God wants us to be content. However, you need to know this morning that contentment is not really an innate aspect of the Christian experience. It's really learned. It's a learned ability. I mean, I don't think you just trust Jesus for your salvation and suddenly you get content. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you today that there's not an immediate peace aspect of your life upon salvation, because there is. I mean, there's a change immediately on some level. But the battles for contentment, there's something that we have to fight all the time. I mean, we don't just become content because we come to Christ. And that may be an epiphany to you this morning. But we have to learn contentment. And I hope that the words I'm telling you is on some level encouraging to you this morning if you are struggling in this area. Because if you are struggling, I would think that these things would be very encouraging. Jesus once said that it was nearly impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you see, a rich man can mistake circumstantial contentment for gospel contentment. He can mistake circumstantial contentment for gospel contentment. He can mistake a superficial and temporal contentment with a deep and permanent and eternal contentment. That's why you run into these rich people, you know, they're out on their boat, you know, without all their toys, and it's like, you know, they look content to me. Now, what you're seeing is a circumstantial contentment, a superficial, temporal contentment. Therefore, that individual really is unable to connect and be able to seek real contentment because he doesn't sense that there's any lack in his life. There's no lack of real contentment because he's in the circumstances that make him feel that he is content. The secret of contentment actually is God's providence apprehended by your soul. Isn't that a lovely phrase, huh? I didn't write it. God's providence apprehended by your soul. It's the doctrine, if you will, of providence, a doctrine of contentment. It's the God of providence embraced by your soul so that you believe it. Gospel contentment is a different thing than circumstantial contentment. Gospel contentment rests on a deep and personal and doctrinal experiential embrace of God's providence. Now, please note what Paul did not say in our text this morning. Please note what Paul did not say in verse 13 of our text today, because it plays into what I'm trying to say. He's not saying that you can do anything. Okay? That's not what that verse says. He's not coming to some middle-aged pudgy guy saying, hey, you can win the 100-meter sprint this summer in the Olympics. Yay! You know why he's not doing that? Because you can't. You're not going to do that. He's saying anything that I ask you to do, any place I put you, you can be content there and thrive. Because I'm the one who put you there and I'm the one, therefore, who strengthens you in that place. Let me tell you a great spiritual truth this morning. God will never call you to do something that you can do yourself. God will never call you to do something that you can do. He'll only call you to do what you can't do without him. Paul once said, I've learned that I can do nothing in and of myself, but I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. Therein lies that secret of contentment. And the fact is, it's going to take you years, unless you have some extraordinary talent, it's going to take you years to work that truth down deep into your bones so that it becomes your default setting. Because it rubs against our humanity. But that's the secret of contentment. The battle is, of course, getting into the heart so that it dominates all of our circumstances, no matter how big it might be, no matter how real it might be, however heartbreaking my life might be, I still am content. And we read these stories in Scripture, don't we? We read these accounts of these guys out there, and it's just like, I don't understand that. I mean, how can they be chasing him around and stoning him and throwing him in jail and all these things, yet you still see such contentment? The secret of contentment is a deep, personal, doctrinal, experiential embrace of God's providence. And contentment is a reality in our lives, and we can recognize that fact because if we have that contentment, it always expresses itself in a constant gratitude towards God. God glorifying gracefulness. It flows out of the heart of the one who is content. I mean, show me a person, a content person in gospel contentment, and I will always show you a person who is grateful to God. And that person, you put them even in the worst circumstances of life, and they'll still praise God. Why? Because he has supplied all of their needs from beginning to end, and this is the important part, and they know it. They know it. And they know that no one else in the world could take away what he has supplied. The world can take away anything else, and it often does. We know that our economy, our world, our health, all these things, politics, everything, very precarious walk that we walk today. And we know any of these things could disappear tomorrow, but they cannot take away what he supplied. Because God is not inept. He is not unable. And so because of that, they're grateful. In our text today, beginning in verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul begins our text today by saying, be anxious for nothing. Nothing? Wow. That seems rather idyllic, doesn't it? Can we, anybody here, even imagine not being anxious about anything? In truth, it'll only ever be experienced by the one who practices the rest of this passage, taking everything to the Lord in prayer. The verse goes on to say that we are to do so with thanksgiving. Sadly, it seems that man can be, especially here in the West, which is the greatest thing to consider, that we can be so forgetful. We can be so unthankful. When we think we deserve something that we don't have or that we didn't get, anxiety rules. And I have known many people who have lived their entire lives in that mode. They just, it's always digging at them. And they become known for their bitterness and their anger. They just, you know, that guy who's in a perpetual foul mood. This passage not only speaks of how we get peace, but it speaks of how we keep peace. The drinking of his pure water, remember last week, and the keep on drinking. Now, come on, if you know the account before us and you know what life was like in the Middle East in the first century, on a human level anyway, these people that were receiving this letter from Paul there in Philippi, I mean, they had plenty to worry about. Severe persecution outside of the church, and then there was discord that was going on amongst themselves in the church. There were false teachers who were coming in amongst them and lying to them, and then even just acquiring the very basic necessities of life, food and shelter. Life was very different. But you see, this was Paul's point of really the whole letter to this church, that unless we have a supernatural peace from God, we are relegated to simply live like the whole rest of the world. And did you hear me? Unless we have that supernatural peace of God, forget about all of your religious experience and your church attendance and your salvation date, and put all that stuff aside. What I'm saying to you is, unless you have that supernatural peace of God, you will live like the rest of the world. Prayer is in Scripture called to be both an act and an atmosphere, if you will. Indeed, we are called at times to go to the Lord on specific issues, specific requests, but we are also called to live in an atmosphere of prayer. And for many of us, we never get to that. We go to God like it's the bat phone, you know. It's like, I'll say, oh, got a need. Okay, you get the bat phone up and, oh, God, help, help. We hang up and that's it. Then we don't do nothing until we need him again. The tone of our lives should be a prayerful tone. And then with this scriptural directive, there comes a promise. He says, if we live in such a way as this, God will bring us, God will fill us with his peace. Now, come on, you all, as I am saying these words today, you all have that person's face in your mind. That person, it's like, hey, I don't understand that person. That person is always at peace. Not always happy, not always, yay, giddy, the world is okay. But you know that person who just transcends all that's going on around them. I certainly have pictures in my mind. God will give us his peace. And it will be a peace that the world will not and cannot understand. That's why they think you're crazy, Christian. The God of peace will guard our hearts and minds from the dangers and from the traps that are out there. But the reason why this is not more of a reality within the greater Christian community than it should be is because the reality is, even those of us who are regular church attenders, so many of us simply do not trust God. We don't. Oh, we trust him with the little things. And then we go out and seek earthly answers for the big ones. There's professionals for that. And we're okay when he, you know, moves in such a way as to complement our earthly will and our earthly desires. When he gets on our train and he goes where we're going, we're cool with that, man. That's awesome. But we reject him when he goes against it. When God says no, or God says wait. And then now we're all angst up. And what happens, generally speaking, when that occurs, we just simply reach out and take back the control of our lives and proceed forward. And in doing so, proceed forward in making a mess of things. And what gets me is oftentimes people who are church-going believers, who believe themselves to be Christians, find themselves in that kind of mess. They seem surprised. They're like, well, what just happened? You know, it's like, you took back the wheel. You usurped the plan of God. And you wonder then, why did things go into meltdown? I mean, the reality is when we do that, it says we don't really trust him. We don't really believe in him. Oh, I didn't say of him. I said we don't believe in him. And we need to know that that is quite mandatory to being born again. You got to believe in him. You have to trust him. That's innately an aspect of salvation. So if you don't believe in him, you don't trust in him, my concern is are you truly born again? I think, to my experience after all these years of ministry, that the greater church today is full of folks who want to stay out of hell. But they do not want to give up the control of their lives, and they really have no intention of doing so. So we struggle, and we worry, and we're depressed, and we're unhappy, and we're without peace, we're without joy. Often, all the while, still attending church. See, this is something with, you know, a lot of churches, we don't want to talk about this. Why? Because it's kind of dirty laundry. Oh, wait a minute. We don't want to talk about how we as a church are falling short. We want to be, you know, put on this bright, shiny face and portray to the outside world that everything's okay in here. Not in this church. Sorry, if you're a visitor here today. We're not done. But I think that that's the idea. We don't want to talk about it. Verse 8 of our text says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now listen, I'll tell you something. Some of you would say amen to this, and you can understand, and maybe you've never experienced this, so you don't know. So, but I'll make the statement just the same. When you are truly born again, everything changes. Everything changes. Nothing remains as it was. God takes our life, and he turns it upside down and inside out. What happens is our heart changes, and our desires change, and our minds change, our thoughts, our thinking changes. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that the world ceases to knock on our door. Wouldn't that be nice? We'd like it to. That's why, you know, groups will move into some compound, you know, away from all of the rest of the world. What they're doing is they're trying to block out the world and all that. But the problem is even if that's not coming at you, it's already here. It's already come home. There must be a personal effort on our part. Remember, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Desire and passion and love, these things that are newly born in your salvation life, are going to naturally generate a motivation to act on our part. Love calls you to move. And anyone who's been in love, you know that to be a fact. It's like, well, yeah, I really love her. I don't ever go see her. You know, I don't phone her. We don't go out. I don't buy her flowers. In fact, we don't really even talk that much. But I love her. It's like, yeah, not so much. Not unless you're like in seventh grade. Sorry, seventh graders. it generates a motivation in us that's quite natural. Or if that's not the case, it is without power, it is without effect, and quite likely without reality. Paul herein gives us a short list of the things we are to think upon. Anybody in the middle of the night try to remember this verse and how it goes? Sometimes it's like, I got to get up and look up there. And things that are pure, things, good report. I'm trying to remember how the verse goes. You know, because it's a great thing. It's a great thing to meditate on. But it's a short list of what we're to think on. To fulfill this verse, however, one must no doubt rearrange your life. You may read this passage and go, well, dude, that's wonderful, but I got to go to work. You know? You got to rearrange your life in order to see this in as a reality, to pull it off. Truth be told, we cannot live like the rest of the world lives. We can't live like we did before we were saved and then expect God to operate in the midst of it. It's like, well, you haven't changed, man. You're still living in the same mode. Just even for to one thing, we know God has called us to come up from amongst him and be separate. That doesn't mean, you know, just again, move down on the compound and, you know, never go anywhere where there's a secular people. Come on, that's not a reality. Being separate goes on up here in the head and here in the heart. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we can control our thought life. Do you know that today? But that may mean that we have to say no to certain things and certain places and certain practices, even those that are not expressly rejected in Scripture. It's like, well, you know, there's no prohibition against that in Scripture, so I'm free to do it. Yeah, you may be free to do it, but it's dragging you down, man. This is where Paul talks about the weights. He didn't say sins. He said, them weights are slowing me down, and we got to get rid of them weights. And then in turn, we will no doubt have to place ourselves in the realm where our surroundings are true and noble and just and pure. Putting ourselves in that place where things are indeed lovely, a place of good report, a life of virtue and praise. Gee, can you think of a place like that, guys? Well, I hope so. It's called the community of faith. That's what we're supposed to be as a corporate body. And I'm not talking about just Sunday go to meet in church. A world of faith where we live and play and interact and love and cry and laugh and express our faith and practice our spiritual gifts. All of that. And I'm going to say it again. And I've said it before, I said it last week, and certainly I usually set people off by affirming this. You cannot hope to survive outside of such a community. You're not going to make it. I hope you don't have to wait until it's over, you know, until you've crashed and burned to realize that. You're not going to make it outside of a community of believers. It's like, oh, I just need Jesus. You know, I'm living up here on the mountaintop and I don't need nobody. Yes, you do. Paul did. The apostles did. Jesus did. Oh, but you don't need nobody. You know, you're just an island. That's why God clearly tells us to belong to one. It doesn't have to be this one. Pick one that is good and Bible-based and hang in there. Where does God want you to be? And when you get there, stop thinking that it's an option. Yeah, I'm amazed. You know, something ruffled my feathers. I'm moving on. I'm sorry, I didn't know you had that option. Because trust me, as I shared with my class today, if I had that option, you would have lost your senior pastor a long, long time ago. Because there was so many times and that I've lost count that it came right down to the bottom line. And the Lord goes, I'm sorry, Tim, did you own yourself? I thought I owned you now. And it's like, yes, Lord, you own me. Then, Tim, you need to shut up and go back to work. Yes, Lord. So I don't have that option. That's already been decided. Find a church like that. I wonder how it is that we think that we can dabble in Christianity and still expect it to fly. What in life works that way? You know what?
Yeah, I just kind of dabble in stocks. Just a little bit. Well,
you're going to be rich and famous then, aren't you?
Yeah, I kind of just, you know, dabble in, you know, nuclear bombs.
Yeah, that'll work. That'll work great. Just dabble. Yeah, I just dabble in things like electricity. Oh, that'll work too. Nothing will happen. You know, we can't dabble anything, but we think we can just kind of dabble in Christianity and it's going to work. Hear me this morning. It won't stay in bed. Stay in bed. Because you think God's taking attendance role and it's, oh, good, you're in church this morning. Whew, that's good. Get in the game or call it for what it is and stay in bed. You see, now you're just being flippant. No, I'm being honest. You're just wasting Sunday mornings. You just might as well sleep. But yet we think we can. We can just play at it. And if we reject this, we reject Christ and God, Paul's, all the writers of the Gospels, we reject God's clear instruction. And we are then just adrift. We are subservient to the whims of the flesh and the winds of the world. Because, you know, the world is not going to take a break. The world doesn't come visit you, you know, every, you know, couple times a month on Sunday morning. No, the world's there on Monday morning, Tuesday night, Wednesday afternoon, Thursday in the middle of the night, Saturday afternoon. It's unrelenting. Who do you reckon is going to win? What we think is what we become. Where we keep our minds is where we are. Our thoughts shape our behaviors, and what we do certainly is what we think. 1 John 2:16 warns us, the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the strength to live the way Paul is instructing us here, it lies in the Word of God. Our answers are here. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 9 of our text says, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul, as he's reaching the end of this letter, he's giving one final instruction, and one so very crucial to not just the success of what he's been teaching us, but truly the success of the whole Christian experience. He tells us that these things that we have learned from him, these things that he has written, that has taught us, that we received from him, these things we've heard him say about all of this, he says that you need to actually do these things. Wow. There's an epiphany. Oh, you mean we're supposed to do these things? And I don't say believe them. That that goes without saying. He says you need to actually do them. And the irony of it is that is such a simple concept. Yet somehow we as a culture of Christians, we're missing this. We think we, as long as we somehow intellectually believe them, that it's okay that we don't actually do them. And so we don't even try to do them. We let ourselves go. We give ourselves a bye. It's okay. You know, I don't really do them. No, Paul says, you actually need to do them in order to know and experience true redemption and the peace and contentment of life. You actually have to do it. I know. What a concept, huh? See, we think that as long as we think something's true, that that's sufficient. Well, that's certainly 2023, right? I mean, anything that we believe suddenly becomes fact. You know, it's just, it's an incredible. Is I believe it. I don't care whether you believe it. It doesn't change anything. Yes, but I believe it, so it's a fact. Really? No, it's not. In fact, really, that kind of thinking is sufficient for nothing. Madness. Madness, if you want to be a little crazy. The Bible tells us that even demons believe that God exists, right? It says they shake in fear. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in heaven. They believe in sin. They believe in all of this stuff. But demons aren't Christians. They're not going to have eternal life with Christ. What's the difference? They've not been transformed and they do not obey the things of God. They don't do them. We actually have to do this Christian life. I hope that's not an epiphany for you this morning. I think it is as far as a culture worldwide. In fact, it's a simple premise. And after 35 years in the ministry, I believe that our teaching that simple premise chases more people out the door of this church than anything else I have ever preached. It's like, what do you mean I have to do it? Oh, man. This isn't the church for me. I'm out of here. And why not? I mean, the church down the street doesn't take that stance. I'm going to go to that church. They don't make me do things. No doubt. Now, I say all of this in no way eluding in any way, shape, or form that you, me, or us as a church will ever be perfect in our obedience. So make sure that that's clear in your mind too. We're not there. I already said that. But that's what God's grace is for. Not to give us an excuse to sin, but to cover us when we do. If we heed what Paul is telling us in this message, the God of peace will be with us. He promises. God promises. God promises, which means we can take it to the bank. John 16:33 says, I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Number 10, verse 10 in our text says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content, even if that's the state of Wisconsin. Okay, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now you need to realize a little time frame here. At this point in which Paul is writing this letter, it had been 10 years since Paul had established that church in Philippi. Okay? They are hitting their decade anniversary, all right? And after 10 years, now Paul, he's going to move on to minister down the road to these Macedonian cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And when he did that, the Philippians still, the Philippians still backed him. And they did so financially, they did so prayerfully, they did so in every way. They still backed him even though he was ministering elsewhere. And then after that, he moved on to Achaia and Athens and then even on to Corinth. And again, the Philippian church continued to support him. Now, I find that amazing because clearly this church Philippi, didn't need to be poked and prodded to loosen their purse strings. They were willing and they were desirous to do so. They wanted to be a part of what Paul was doing. And moreover, they wanted to be a part of what God was ultimately doing. And I know for the most part, I can't speak for everybody here today, but I know for the most part I'm preaching to the choir. Because church, you got game. You really do. I can't imagine going and trying to minister someplace else because nobody, it's like my marriage. Nobody could ever live up to that. So it's one, that's it. I mean, they just wanted to be wherever God was working. They wanted to be there and they wanted to be a part of it. Now, apparently, they hadn't had the chance to get into the game recently. I don't know, COVID or something there. But they hadn't been able to get into it. Now they finally had this opportunity to send Paul some financial support. Now, please note that Paul is clearly saying, hey, gang, I'm not dying on the vine here. I mean, by his own admission, he was a man who knew how to live on a little, and he knew how to live on a lot. He was holding his own. But he did receive this gift, one that was attributed as having been given not to him, but to God. The church in Philippi, I mean, that money ended up in his hands, in his care, but in Paul's mind, they gave it to God. And indeed it was. It was a gift to God. Now, no doubt, Paul was happy and blessed to receive the support. I have no doubt about that. I'm sure it would have made his imprisonment, because please remember, he's writing this letter of joy from a prison cell, and probably would have meant a little bit, you know, commissary. You put some money in the commissary there so he can get some food out of there. You know, I imagine it made jail just a little bit more comfortable. But his joy was seemingly not so much as the money that was coming to him, but the fact that they were still behind him. That the people were still in the game and they were still backing him. Not because he, you know, got an unexpected check in the mail. J. Vernon McGee says that the letter to the Philippians was really a thank you note. Now Paul's finally getting around to the thank you part. After talking and praising and instructing and worshiping for four chapters, he finally gets to it. But again, Paul wasn't sending up an SOS. He wasn't going out to the churches trying to drum up some mission support. Aren't we thankful that our missionaries don't have to do that? Our missionaries are backed out of here, you know. Not Jesse. Jesse has to eat. Did we not mention? We'll talk after. Okay. No, they don't have to do that. We back them. We're there for them. Not to go around and knock on doors and, you know, give the big pitch to get at their mission support. This church just, like I said, they had game like you guys do. They had a fire in their belly. They wanted to be a part of what God was doing, and they were actively looking for each and every opportunity to be involved in it. And what a great deal of maturity that reflects in these folks, because they gave because they wanted to. It wasn't because they were compelled. Nobody was poking them with a stick. Now, Paul, man, anyone who knows anything about this guy, you know this guy was a warrior. History tells us that he was just a little guy. Short little man, okay? Hook nose, bow legs, kind of like mine. That's why you never see your pastor in shorts, okay? I mean, the guy was really nothing to look at. But apparently big things come in small packages, because this guy had it going on. So he said, I don't care if I have a little or a lot, whether things are easy or I'm being chased out of town by an angry mob. Paul said, I found the true source of joy, and it was not, we know the accounts, we know it wasn't from his outward circumstances or the status that he was in. Again, it seems here in the West, we're so slow to realize and acknowledge our state of blessing. That's why I think it's important for all of us, if you can get out there in mission field, developing country mission field, you need to go. You won't ever be the same. It will affect you forever. How you spend your money, how you think about things, all of it. God has given us a chance here in the West, perhaps like no place else on earth, to be actively a part of ministry around the world. And I hope I don't have to remind you that we are richer than most, and we are certainly freer than most. We have the opportunity to engage in a lost and dying world, both physically and financially, and do so in a very profound way. The fact is, our comfort and our prosperity has most often made us lethargic and selfish instead. Instead of living simply, instead of living kingdom-centered, what do? We make more money, so we just raise our standard of living, and that's the new bar. And we make some more money, and we raise the standard of living, and that's the new bar. You know, to a place where things like cable TV and air conditioning and fast food and vacations and entertainment, those aren't amenities anymore. They're necessities. But only here, only in America. In fact, it's really just luxury. So we tend to feel we can't afford financially or physically to be a part of God's work, not locally or overseas. So many of us today, we call ourselves Christians, but we're quite unwilling to cut free from the American dream. The two kids and two cars and a new iPhone and a nice new house. This, in light of the Philippian church, just expresses an overall immaturity state of the broader American church today. And sadly, oh man, I'm so embarrassed because I go out there and I'm in a lot of different countries, and I go out there and invariably across the board, these developing countries, they see us as Americans as God's chosen. Oh, you know, they always after churches, they always want me to come and lay hands on them and pray and dedicate their children. So I go, I won't dedicate your babies. That's the pastor's joy. I'm not stealing that. But somehow, you know, I'm specially anointed because I'm white and from America. How sad. Because the country that specifically referring to here, the irony of it is, those are the strongest, most dedicated, committed, lean-in Christians I've ever met anywhere on earth. And they are somewhere, depending on the poll, between 1% and 3% of the country. Soon to be the most populated country on earth. We must stop looking at the Great Commission as being directed to everyone else and to start receiving it as our own. And then making some personal response to that. You say, Tim, I don't know if I could go out there to those countries. You know, it's scary. Sure. Sure. If you're not scared, I don't know if I want to take you. Now you're freaking me out, okay? If you're not scared, now I'm scared because you're not scared, okay? We all should be a little afraid, all right? And, you know, I've been, as we've said plenty of times in this pulpit, I've been a lot of places that I probably ought not have been. And yet, here I am, still made it. Okay? I only have four fingers. I'm still here. I got all of my fingers. Yeah, I mean, but you know, the fact that it makes you uneasy, that's good, because I want you to have to depend on God. Whatever Christ has for you, he will supply your power. Do you know that this morning? Whatever gift he gives you, he'll give you the power to exercise that gift. Can you imagine? What a nasty joke is that? Oh yeah, I give you this gift, and you know, and then he's going to stand back and watch you, you know, collapse. A gift is literally the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the life of that believer. So as long as you function in Christ, you're going to have the mo. Received in the context of this passage we're reading, Paul here seems to be expressing the fact that whatever God has called you to, no matter how impossible it may seem to be to you in the flesh and into your family, God will step up and he'll empower you to do it. And let me tell you something, in case you haven't understood this, and I'm scary, I got parents here today. I'll say it real soft. Okay, your parents are probably going to be a little freaked at the stuff you do, okay? Anybody not found that out? I mean, mine were very hardcore believers. I am because they are, and I still freaked them out. My mom's like, oh, Timmy, you're going to get in trouble over there in that country. You be careful. And it's like, Mom, I'll be all right. You know, I'm 45. It's okay. I bet she's supportive now. I bet they both are now. They crossed over to the other side, so I bet they're very supportive. And they're probably saying, you go get them, Tim. But listen, if you think you're just going to have the world support, or your friends are going to go, you spent all that money on what? What's in the Philippines, you know? By the way, nothing. There's a nice ocean there. That's pretty much it. The whole country, I'm sorry, Philippines, is worth about $1.50. Okay, there's nothing there, so you're not going to go shopping. It's not Europe. But man, there's people who are hungry to know the things of God. And how quick we are to think that we, you know, we can't do what we're being called to do, and it really just expresses our lack of faith. Now, that being said, I need to flip the other side, because I know some of you lean the other direction, and that is, I think a lot of us think that this passage, this verse, gives us license. It gives us some sort of weird empowerment to do something that you simply want to do. We're really good at self-anointing, aren't we? It's like, well, I want to do this because that looks fun. That's grand and that's flashy. I mean, there's been people come along and said, oh, you know, Pastor, I'd really like to go to the Philippines, and, you know, I would love to go to India and, you know, be a missionary. And I'm like, no way, dude. Yeah, not with me. We'll put you on a plane and, you know, one-way ticket, but, you know, not with me. So I think there's people who want to self-anoint, and this, I think we need to read this in the original. In the original, its clarity goes, I can do all things in Christ. I can do all things in Him. Meaning the only when we are in that special place, that zone of obedient living, that's where our individual gifts, and that's where our calling with God, that's where God's got your back. So don't be, you know, like jumping out of an airplane and like, I can fly. No, you can't. This verse isn't saying, oh, you know, I'll just get up and be a preacher then. And, you know, and you think, well, God's just going to rock through me. Not if He hasn't called you to preach. We're all very anxious for God to change our circumstances, aren't we? The fact is, God is far more concerned with changing us. When Paul said yes to Christ, he didn't do it flippantly. He didn't do it without an understanding of what he was getting into. The Bible says he counted the cost, and we know the rest of the story, and that is, he paid it. He counted the cost and he paid it. And he knew that his very survival was dependent upon Jesus. This wasn't just an acknowledgement. It wasn't like, yep, I'm just here before Jesus. Amen and hallelujah. No, 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 no. This was a way of life for this guy. On Mondays, on Thursdays and Saturdays, not just Sunday mornings. It was a way of life for him. God's got my back. How do I know? Because he put me here. Last time we were in the Philippines, I'm talking to some pastors there, and we're teaching. And one of the things I always express to them, and I express to India too, and in Africa I did also. By the way, I tell these guys, look, I know y'all think, oh, you know, to be live in America, you know, and have everything. Listen to me. God made sure you were born here because God wants you here. And that should be a great peace to you. And we were born in America, and certainly the question isn't, why was I not born in the Philippines? The question this morning should be, why was I born in America? What is that supposed to mean? What is God saying? You see, Paul, he didn't just talk the talk. He didn't, you know, when the Lord came to him there on the Damascus Road, he didn't first negotiate a pay and benefits package with God before he stepped up to serve him. His first words is, what do you want me to do, Lord? Not what do you want me to believe? What are you trying to say to me? What are you calling me to? What do you want me to do? And the only thing that God promised him was that it was going to be really hard. Really hard. And you know that I don't beat around the bush around here. Christianity's tough. This is not for the wimps. If you're looking for some path in life to make things easier for you, this is not it. Okay? This is swimming upstream when everyone else is floating down. But those of you that have been doing it say, I'd have no other life. Paul didn't flinch. All that he had belonged to God. He knew at that point even the very breath in his body. He had given it all to Jesus, so he had nothing to lose. Do you understand that? When you give it all to Jesus, what can you lose? Colossians 1:29, Paul says, that's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Guys, this is Christianity. This is the real McCoy. This is what separates the Christian from the religious person who attends church on Sunday. Because there is a difference. So apparently God did come through for Paul. Despite all of his hardships, he was still alive and well. There wasn't no whining in here. He's writing from a jail cell. Nasty, nasty jail. And there wasn't any whining. I mean, good or bad, he was writing this letter, the letter of joy from prison. The Phillips paraphrase version renders this verse this way. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. Are you? Are you ready for anything? If not, how do you rectify the difference between this faith version that we see in Paul and the one you're living? You got a special deal? Did you get like discount? It's here that the Christian finds his or her contentment or will lose it. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving or receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. From jail. I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So the church in Philippi, they had done well. They had supported Paul financially here. They had found that secret of contentment. They had found the path to joy. Paul came to understand all of this, and he was content in any situation. And again, I hope this isn't an epiphany to you this morning. It was an experiential lesson learned. But it was learned. Please note that. And if he hadn't learned it, he wouldn't be in the situation. He wouldn't have survived it at all. He would have at some point, I think, packed it in and moved to a beach somewhere. You know, where things are easier. And I cannot help say those words to you this morning without a lot of faces of people who have passed through these doors and right on back out these doors because of that reason. I need to find something easier. Well, it's not Christianity. This church had grown up. They had matured. The account that Paul speaks of here is the account that resides in the eternal, because, gang, you're not taking it with you. The only part of the stuff that you're going to see in the hereafter is that which you sent on ahead. Investments in the lives of others, investments in the kingdom. This passage is surely to be seen this morning as more than a call to just give financially. You know me better than that. If you're a guest here today, did you see a plate passed? No. It's because we don't own any plates. There's a box in the back if you want to find it. Nobody's recruiting. Nobody's asking. This is about you and Jesus. Because this issue is much bigger than Believer City Church here. The call this morning is to stop and analyze whether our desires and our commitments and our passions are really where they ought to be. Are we all in? Because you can't dance out of Luke 12:34. It tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your heart today? Maybe I should ask you, where is your treasure today? Store your treasure in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. This is growing up. This is what God has called us to. Yet again, I think oftentimes in our immaturity, we think God won't or God can't. But this is a very stark promise. There's no ambiguity here. He will supply our needs. All of them. Our answers lay in Christ. To the end of our text, he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So the joy here that had sustained Paul, even in the prison, and he just rolls right through this salutation here. To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. Letter of joy. Do you know that kind of joy in your life? I didn't say happiness, giddiness, joy, peace, contentment. Because Jesus gave us everything. So the question this morning is, have you given it all back? Romans 8:37 says, "Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." So let me ask you today, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? Do you believe that God has got your back? Bertrand Russell, as I began today, his final words before he died, I grew curious. I looked him up. Quote, "The time has come to review my life as a whole and to ask whether it has served any useful purpose or has been wholly concerned in futility. Unfortunately," he said, "no answer is possible for anyone who does not know the future." So in closing, I want to say that that's true, Bertrand, that's true. But I do know what the future holds. And I do know the answer. Let's stand.